You're listening to the weekly teaching podcast of Willamette Christian Church in Westland, Oregon. We hope that what you hear today inspires you to laugh, question, think, and grow. If you'd like to connect with us even further, hit us up online at willamette.cc or shoot us a direct message on Instagram or Facebook. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy this week's episode.
My name's John, by the way. I'm the lead pastor of our Beaverton campus. I was very excited last week because Kevin did such a great job, and we're so excited for him to come back. But until he gets here, you're stuck with me. And I don't know if you guys know this, but like this is that season when all the good drinks come out. Oregon in the fall is fantastic because we have pumpkin spice latte, and it means something. Doesn't mean anything in California. It's 85 degrees. You don't need a pumpkin spice latte. Here, it's dark, it's cold, it's rainy. That's helping us get through the year. Right? California, you get really thirsty because you're hot. You get parched. Your lips start cracking. The tongue sticks to the roof of your mouth. That's a different kind of thirst, right? How many of you guys, thirst is something you really hate? You hate being thirsty. You're always just getting plenty of hydration. Good. You'll be able to be with me on this one. I have a terrible fear, right? My terrible fear is being lost at sea. Lost at sea. You guys, lost at sea is bad. Because two really of my biggest fears can come true. The first is I could be eaten by a creature. I don't want to be eaten by a creature. But I also don't like being thirsty. And if I'm going to die of thirst, I'd rather die in the mountains or in the desert, someplace where I'm not constantly being reminded that what I want is right there, but I can't have it. Because that's what seawater is, right? When you get thirsty, you want a drink, but when all you've got is seawater, you can't drink it because it'll kill you. It kills you very specifically. Your body is made to keep a regular salt balance. You get too much salt, your body flushes it out with water through your kidneys. But when you drink seawater, well, seawater's got too much salt for the amount of water there is, so it can't push the salt out. It's got to get moisture liquid from someplace else. So if you're at sea and you're just dying of thirst and you feel like you need to get a huge glass of seawater to help you, it'll take the thirst out of your mouth, but it's then going to suck the rest of the water out of your body. In short, it'll get the job done, but it'll kill you while it's doing it. And that's exactly what we're going to talk about today. In the book of Judges, if you have a Bible, open with me to Judges chapter 9. And Broken Saviors is our series where we're looking at the book of Judges. And if you haven't been with us for this series, it's called Broken Saviors because each of the leaders who steps up to help the people of Israel during the book of Judges is broken in some way. They step up and they want to deliver results, but sometimes they get those results by doing the wrong thing or doing it their way. This is the way humans are, right? We want what we want and we want to get what we want in our way of doing. We're deeply invested in our way. And the book of Judges contains some terrible things. It's the book of the Bible you don't want your friends to read if they're not Christians, because it's got some stuff in it. Savagery, barbarism. And when people read it in the Bible, they think to themselves, well, how could I even be involved with a God who puts this stuff in a book? And here's what you need to know. There's a couple of things. The first one is sometimes the Bible tells us what to do. It's prescribing something for us. And sometimes the Bible is telling us what happened. It's describing things for us. And the book of Judges is very descriptive. It tells us specifically what happens when people decide to do their own thing in their own way, regardless of what God says. That's why four times in the book, it says this same phrase. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They did what made sense to them. You see, whenever we have an outcome we want to control, whenever we have an outcome we want to deliver, we'll do what we think provides that outcome. The problem is that doing things our way instead of God's way very rarely is doing things the right way. And whereas we might try to be getting that outcome, lots of times we're causing a bunch of other things to happen. Now, throughout the book of Judges, we also see a pattern taking place because everyone's doing what's right in their own way of thinking and in their own way of seeing. And it looks like this. It's called the cycle of disobedience. The people will do what they want to do instead of what God asks them to do. And that disobedience will produce in their own lives oppression. Now, sin, disobedience to God, is never helpful or positive for us. And it always locks us in to oppression or slavery. It takes us captive. So you drink too much, you wake up the next morning with a headache and throwing up, right? It's the natural oppression of having gone out and gotten drunk. And one of the best ways God helps us understand what we ought to do instead of what we want to do is he lets us have what we want. He says, if you come seek after me, if you come find me, you'll find me. You knock, I'll open the door. But if you don't want me, you're going to have to live through, how's that working out for you? And so the oppression of sin is what the people live through. They will disobey. And in the oppression that they receive from their terrible circumstances, getting the end result consequences that they have to deal with, they have these light bulb moments. Do I want my life to be like this? And so they have an opportunity to turn from doing what's right in their own eyes and returning to what God has called them to do. And the Bible calls that repentance. Repentance is just when we say, I'm done doing it my way. I want to do it God's way. When they do this, God raises up a deliverer, right? For deliverance, this person in the book of Judges is called the judge. And they don't handle legal proceedings. They're more like a tribal chief. And they organize the people and the power of God's Spirit comes upon them. It says this over and over. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon or Samson or Jephthah or Deborah. That the Spirit of the Lord comes upon that judge who leads the people and throws off the oppression that they're living under. They go through a period of peace where they're really enjoying things, but like all good times, we tend to think that the good times were brought by you know who? Us. With our wise thinking, on our bright smiles, on our impeccable fashion sense, it's us that makes our life good. God really only exists for the bad things. Where was God? Why didn't God stop something? Why didn't he do something? And in that forgetting God and thinking that they had made it all happen themselves, they begin disobeying, and it happens over and over and over. Now, what's really hard about this cycle of disobedience is that it's keeping the people of Israel from fulfilling what God asked them to do. See, if you are following God, if you have trusted Jesus and you're living your life for him, he is counting on you. You basically have one job. It's to image him to the world, that when they look at you, they ought to be able to see what God is like. When God rescued the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt, he led them through the wilderness. They stopped at Mount Sinai, where they made an agreement, a covenant, if you will, where God gives them a law and they promise to be his people and live in obedience to it. Think of the Ten Commandments. The more you live by the Ten Commandments, the more you become shaped to being like God. So that when people look at your life and they see you love God, first five commandments, in ways that are different than other people. And you love your neighbors as yourself, second five commandments, in ways that are different than others. There's something different about you. That God is demonstrating his character through his people. Loving, gracious, generous, merciful, just. The people of Israel are supposed to be living in obedience to demonstrate who God is, but they're not because they're doing what's right in their own eyes and things are falling apart around them. Can you see why a series in the book of Judges is so important for us living in today's day and age? Because we are again in a time where people are doing what is right in their own eyes and we can't pick what they do, but we can choose to be obedient. And when we live lives of obedience, he shapes and changes us. And when they see our good deeds, it's our opportunity to glorify our Father in heaven and point out how Jesus made that change in our life. Everyone who trusts Jesus receives God's Spirit, and God's Spirit gives us the insight to do what's right and gives us the courage and power to live in ways that demonstrate who he is. Capiche? Here we go. The book of Judges chapter 9 tells the story of a man named Abimelech, and Abimelech is an outsider. He's an outsider because his father ran the country, but his mother was one of his father's servants. He's an illegitimate son living on the outside. His father was a man named Gideon, and Gideon was one of the great judges of Israel. Through Gideon, God brought peace to the people. Here's the problem. Like all of the saviors who were broken, things ended in disarray. Political corruption, moral corruption, religious corruption sank into the end of Gideon's life. And at the end, he has many wives and many sons. 70 to be exact. And so when he dies, his 70 sons begin ruling the people of Israel. Now, what this is called, when a whole bunch of people who have a lot of power because they have wealth rule over the commoners, is called an oligarchy. It's not a great way to run a country. Just Google it and you'll figure out. It doesn't help anybody involved. These 70 sons leading this oligarchy are leading Israel, but the people of Israel are not very happy about it. And the one illegitimate son of Gideon steps up to do something about it. You see, his mother, the servant girl, was from a place called Shechem. And Shechem was a fortified city. This is what Shechem looks like today. It's in the Palestinian territories of the Middle East. You can see the remains of the ancient city. And then you can see the modern city that has sprung up around it. Spoiler alert, it's not going to go well for the people of Shechem in this story. Now, the city was very powerful and it was wealthy, which is why it was fortified, because there was a temple there, the temple to Baal-berith. And Baal-berith was one of the Canaanite gods. You worshiped Baal-berith through ritual prostitution and child sacrifice. Whereas all people are made in the image of God, all faiths are not. Some faiths do not give an accurate description of who God is. And sexual slavery and child sacrifice are not a depiction of who God is. So God commanded his people to flee from these religions, to not engage in them, and to drive out the people who practiced them. And here we have God's people with one of these very temples within their own city. The temple was very fortified because people would bring their money and their offerings into it. So there was a big tower there, and that big tower guarded the temple treasury complex. It operated a little bit like a bank. Well, Abimelech wants to come in from being on the outside of society, and he wants to become a person of power and privilege and prestige. So he goes to Shechem, where his mother is from, and he holds what amounts to being a political rally. And his party platform is really simple. He comes in and he says, hey, you guys like these 70 people who are ruling over you? Like, I'm not a big fan of big government myself, but if you bring me in, you can count on me to fairly represent you. I'm an outsider, just like you are. And who would you rather have lead you than one of your own? So they weigh out the things that he's saying, and they decide, we like what Abimelech's saying. We think that Abimelech will give us what we want. So this is what they say in Judges chapter 9, verse 4. They say, we're in and we'll fund it. They gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith. And Abimelech used it to hire reckless scoundrels who became his followers. He went to his father's home in Ophrah and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. There's a couple things you need to know from this passage. The first one is this. Jerubbaal is Gideon. He's got a couple of names because he lives in a country that speaks multiple languages. So my name's John. It could also be Juan. It could be Jean. You could call it Jacques for all you wanted to know. It's the same guy. Gideon's other name is Jerubbaal. Abimelech says, you put me in charge, I'll take care of the problem. They give him 70 pieces of silver. He uses that money to hire mercenaries. They track down all of his other legitimate brothers, and he has them ceremonially and ritually killed publicly for everyone to see. This is what happens to the opposition of Abimelech. I want power and control in totality. This is not something that God prescribes. This is something that the book of Judges describes to us. The fly in the ointment for Abimelech is that one of them escapes. The youngest, the man named Jotham. And Jotham shows up at the inauguration and he stands on a high hill. And when the people of Shechem are anointing Abimelech the leader, he begins to cry out and tell them, what you've done isn't right, it's not fair, it's not just, and God hates it. And he tells them a parable. Now, I showed you the picture of Shechem today so that you would understand this story is something that takes place in our real human history, real people, real events, and real time. It's not a parable, but inside of this story is a parable, and it's a parable that Jotham tells so that the people living today who hear it will understand the message. And here's the parable. The parable goes like this. One day, the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. They said to the olive tree, "Be our king." But the olive tree answered, "Should I give up my oil by which both gods and humans are honored to hold sway over the trees?" Next, the tree said to the fig tree, "Come and be our king." But the fig tree replied, "Should I give up my fruit, so good and sweet, to hold sway over the trees?" Then the trees said to the vine, "Come and be our king." But the vine answered, "Should I give up my wine, which cheers both gods and humans, to hold sway over the trees?" That in their desire to have a leader, they went to each of the noble plants and said, "Be our leader." But the noble plants said, "Why would I give up what I've got going on to lead?" Like, I don't know if you know this, but like, both people and gods alike love my produce. I'm getting honor. I'm getting glory. I'm being productive in my own right. Why would I set all of that down to then come in and lead? And so the refusal of the noble and good plants produces the next sentence, wherein they go looking for a leader and come to the thorn bush. Finally, all of the trees said to the thorn bush, "Come and be our king." And the thorn bush said to the trees, "If you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon." This is what a thorn bush looks like in the Middle East. It's not a comfortable plant. You wouldn't go seeking refuge or comfort in it. If you were to go to a thorn bush, if you were to make it your home, maybe you'd be a small rabbit or a snake. It would be because the thorns would protect you from intruders reaching in to get you. You would only go to the thorn bush out of fear. And if the thorn bush says, "If you want me to be your king, I'll be your king. But it's going to be my way. And if not, then fire will come from the thorn bush and it'll consume even the greatest and mightiest of trees. Those big, tall cedars in Lebanon that are so valuable and prized for being able to make ships and temples and palaces and grand homes, even they won't be able to stand up under the suffering that comes from me. Choose me, but know that it's going to be my way or I'm going to burn it all to the ground." And Jotham is saying, what you're doing is not right, and it's not going to produce a good result. And if you do this, it's going to come back to haunt you. And if you think you've done right by my family, then let it be on our family's head. But if you have not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume you, the citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo. Beth Millo is like Tigard to Shechem's Tualatin, their sister cities. And let fire come out from you, the citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo, and consume Abimelech. You deserve one another. If this is what you want, then God will let you have what you want, and you'll get what comes with it. That choosing an evil person to give you what you want and them engaging in evil to produce it only produces disaster. Don't miss this. If you pit evil against evil, evil is sure to win. That's the message of Jotham. That's his parable and that's his prophecy. In verse 22, it says this, "After Abimelech had governed Israel 3 years, God stirred up animosity between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, so that they acted treacherously against Abimelech. God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal, Gideon's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem who had helped him murder his brothers." There's a lot of tension in this passage, right? The first of which is that God stirs up animosity between these two groups. He puts them at odds against each other. That doesn't sound or feel right to us because that's not the kind of God that we want, is it? We want God to be more like our grandpa, who we don't see all that often, but when we see him, he gives us what we want. And then we don't see him for a while, and then we need something, and then we contact him, and then he helps us out with what we want. And then we don't see him for a while, and then we start feeling bad about that, so we contact him so that the next time we contact him, he'll give us what we want. And eventually we go visit him in Florida. This is getting more complicated than you need to know. But we want God to be more like our grandfather than someone who knows all and sees all. And here's what you need to know, right? This sits weird with us, not because we're seeing God accurately, but because we think of ourselves and we put that onto God. You see, when you and I stir up animosity, we do it for self-centered reasons, don't we? It's kind of like the reality show of our life doesn't have enough good drama on it, so we kind of whip some things up because it makes us feel important to be the center of attention. Drama makes us feel like we have some significance. God isn't like us, and he doesn't do things the way we do them. And his purposes for this are actually revealed. What he's doing is for justice. It says God is doing this so that the blood of those 70 murdered men will be avenged on the perpetrators of the crime. This isn't necessarily 70 people who were even doing the right thing, but they didn't deserve to get murdered. And notice this about God. God is concerned about justice, not just for good people. He's concerned about justice because he is good. Which means that God always knows the score, and God is always working to bring the score back into justice, which is a terribly comforting thought if you're here today and you're following Jesus. And you've experienced some hardship and difficulty and injustice. God knows the score and he is working to even it. It's also a terrible thought if you stand opposed to God and you are working your plan to get your end results in the way you want them to be. Because God knows the score. The Bible says that God is opposed to the proud. He thwarts the way of the wicked. He has grace for the humble. So not only does God have different purposes than we have, God also, he works differently than we work because he knows that usually giving people what they want is the best way to produce moments of repentance or give them clarity in who they've chosen to be. And so in this situation, you have Abimelech who thirsts for power and control. And he doesn't want people to have freedom and choices. But you've got a city filled with people who desire freedom from power and authority. And they've paid Abimelech to give it to them. They have mutually opposed purposes. And in a situation where two people are mutually opposed to each other, to stir up animosity doesn't take a ton of work. Sometimes it's just putting them in the same room together. Am I right, Mom and Dad? And this is that prophecy coming true, that if you want each other, you can have each other, but it's not going to work out. And so God stirs up a spirit of animosity so that the people of Shechem want their freedom, and what they need for that freedom is financing. In opposition to him, to Abimelech, the citizens of Shechem set men on the hilltops to ambush and rob everyone who passed by. And this was reported to Abimelech. They want their money so they can be free, and Abimelech can't let this stand, so a civil war is developing. And then we introduce this new character. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved with his clan into Shechem, and its citizens put their confidence in him. This man, Gaal, son of Ebed, does exactly what Abimelech did. He moves into town and he starts, you don't want this man Abimelech to rule over you. You want me to rule over you. Pick me to be your leader. And the people begin to place their confidence in him. And it's harvest time. So after they had gone out into the fields and gathered the grapes and had trodden them, they held a festival in the temple of their God. While they were eating and drinking, they cursed Abimelech. If you read the full story, they go into, you know, incredible details. This man Gaal, he starts taunting Abimelech. It's like when Uncle Rico hits Napoleon in the face with the steak. He's so proud of the shot that he made. I could throw a football over the mountains. Gaal starts saying things like, if Abimelech was here, I'd fight him in front of you all. I'd kill him right to his face. I wish Abimelech was here. God lets us have what we want. The next day, the people of Shechem went out into the fields, probably with headaches. And this was reported to Abimelech. So he took his men, divided them into three companies, and set an ambush in the fields. When he saw the people coming out of the city, he rose to attack them. Abimelech and the companies with him rushed forward to a position at the entrance of the city gate. So they blocked the people from being able to go back into the city. Then two companies attacked those in the fields and struck them down. All that day, Abimelech pressed his attack against the city until he had captured it and killed its people. Then he destroyed the city and scattered salt over it. In the details of the story, we get what amounts to a war crime. The people left in the city, the women and the children, some of the older men, they run to that tower and they climb up into it and they lock it to keep themselves safe from Abimelech. But Abimelech isn't going to be embarrassed. He is not going to be stood up. He's not going to be shown up. He's going to get his way, or he's going to burn it all down. So he sends his men to the hills where they cut down trees. They pile up the vegetation around the tower and they turn it into a furnace. And he kills all 1,000 people. Tears the city apart, throws salt on it so that no one else could come live and inhabit. The ground won't grow crops. Fire has come from Abimelech to consume the citizens because it's going to be his way. He's the salt water that they were drinking and it just destroyed them faster. This emboldens him. It makes him feel more powerful because he's winning. He's getting his way. No one can stop me. No one can stand in my way. No one is left to tell me no. Everyone is powerless when it comes to me. And so he sets out for more people to rule over. Next, Abimelech went to Thebez and besieged it and captured it. Inside the city, however, was a strong tower to which all the men and women, all the people of the city had fled. They had locked themselves in it and climbed up on the tower's roof. You can see the author wants you to imagine what's going to happen next. Abimelech went to the tower and attacked it, but as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. Remember, this prophecy went both ways, that fire would come from Abimelech to the people, but that fire would come from the people to Abimelech and destroy him. And in that moment of his great power and his great rage, he actually falls prey to someone he would have believed was entirely powerless. This is what a millstone would have looked like back then. It's basically one big round stone, and then there's another one that matches set on top with a hole in it. And then you would pour grain, whether it's barley or wheat, and then you would grab that stick and you would turn it. It would crush the husk and grind the grain to a fine powder so you could make bread. At some point in time during the attack, as the people rush into it, someone carries a mill with them. They literally might have been thinking they're going to have to make bread because of the siege. And don't miss this. Women may not have had a lot of power back then, but they were certainly strong because these are the kind of things that they were doing all day. And a woman takes this, which would have been like taking one of those plates off of the barbell bench and throws it from the roof and hits Abimelech in the head. And he never even saw it coming. Hurriedly, he called to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and kill me so they can't say a woman killed him." There's the honor shame culture, right? There goes my legacy as a brilliant leader and a great warrior because I got taken out with the old throw the millstone off the roof trick. So his servant ran him through and he died. And when the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. And we all know the truth about Abimelech and who killed him. That greed and lust for power and authority to get what we want in evil ways always is our undoing. And people always find out the truth about us, no matter how we try to manage that outcome. Thus, God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. And God also made the people of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came. came upon them. That you can't choose an evil person to deliver your outcomes by evil ways and have it work out for you. It's just not possible. Evil wins. Now, there's a seeming contradiction in this when we hear this story, because doesn't God choose Abimelech to be the judge and put them in charge of the people to get what he wants? Doesn't God do the exact thing that we're saying that you ought not to do? And it's a great question. And I would encourage you to go back and read the entire story front to back. You'll discover that Abimelech is the person the people chose, not the person that God chose. Because the Spirit of the Lord never comes upon Abimelech to be the judge of the people. They think they've found a way around God's plans to get what they want. They have found an outcome they want, and they're going to deliver it on their own in their own way. They're not going to be obedient. They're going to do what's right in their own eyes. And we never truly find a way to drink seawater and survive. Contrast Abimelech, the seawater in this story, the illegitimate outsider who doesn't have power, who's seeking power and authority to destroy the things that are holding him down for his own glory and his own honor, and how it ends for him, and what kind of a leader he is. Contrast that with the fresh water that is Jesus, who is also considered an illegitimate son. As for this man, we do not know who his father is, who lived outside the power structure, who didn't come in power to glorify himself and set himself up above others, but humbled himself and lived a life of perfect obedience, filled by God's Holy Spirit, giving his life even to a dishonorable death on a cross, so that he could offer God's Spirit and power to you, so that you could have the insight and the courage to live the way God calls you to live. That's the fresh water that is offered when Jesus says, whoever comes to me will have rivers of living water springing up within him, flowing from him or her to anyone. You see, the broken savior of Abimelech points to the perfect savior that is Jesus and calls us each to examine whether or not we want to live and image God, or we want an outcome that we believe we can manage. If you're here today, never engage evil with evil. I know what they're tweeting about you. I know what they write on Facebook. And you think, oh, if I just typed this back, evil and evil just guarantees that evil wins. If we think we can deliver the correct outcome by engaging in evil, all we've really done is guaranteed that we're going to starve or die of thirst or lose whatever battle we were engaged in. Don't miss the fact that Adolf Hitler was an elected official. He seized power later in his career, but he was elected after promising to do everything he eventually went on to do. People wanted him to do it for them. I've got a problem for this people group and this minority and these people you can't stand. I've got a result that I can deliver, an outcome for every one of these situations. Just put me in charge. Just put me in charge. Jesus says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That there's an active engagement that we have with evil that images who God is, which is why, don't forget this, right always requires risk. That when you feel like you are stuck between no good choices, there is still an opportunity to do what is right. It's just gonna come at a personal risk to you. Those noble trees would not be selected because they didn't wanna give up their comfortability and their honor and their productivity. Doing the right thing is always a risk. It means stepping in to do what's right, and people are probably not gonna understand. Like, we like to think that if we tell the truth and we do the right thing, then people will think well of us. But the truth is, you live honestly with people, there are going to be some people, they just get offended because they wanted you to lie to them. You do the right thing, people who do the wrong thing will be angry at you. I know this because I was that kid who was ticked at that idiot in the front row who always said, "Teacher, you didn't collect the homework." Like, how can I organize a plan to kill that kid? Because I didn't do my homework. And I'm not saying that you need to run for president or city council or whatever. Maybe you should. But in your own homes, in your workplace, with your friends, in your neighborhoods, you have to take risks to do what's right. Friday, I was in line at Safeway. It was like three people deep. And they opened up another check stand. And the checker said, "I can help the next person in line." The person behind me went and got in the line. I was irate. I didn't say anything. Well, I wasn't the next person. The person in front of me was the next person in line. It literally would have cost me nothing, but it felt like a huge risk to say, "Hey, actually, they're next. Her cart is entirely full and she's got two kids in it." If we're not faithful in the small things, we're not going to be faithful in the big things. So when somebody starts giving somebody in your family lip, like one of the spouses is getting lip, it's time for the other spouse to step in. "Hey, we don't talk that way in our house." And then you stand together on things. It makes it easier. But it always costs us something. You have that friend who drinks too much? You can give them the ride home. It's going to cost you time. They're going to say a lot of dumb stuff in the car. Don't miss this. We offer obedience. God orders the outcome. See, we turn from doing the right thing and we do the wrong thing to get what we want when we think we should make decisions based on the outcomes we think we are controlling. God controls the outcomes. So if you think you need to do the wrong thing in order to get a right outcome, just know that that's always going to come back around and bite, because that's drinking the seawater. You do the right thing and trust God to order the outcome. It's not on you to deliver. It's just on you to be faithful. It's just on you to be obedient. And he wants to honor those who honor him. He knows the score. Trust him to make it right.